Our day today has been the same in many respects as every other day of our life. We've been recipients of your tender mercies and loving kindness. At times we're more aware of this than others, but tonight we pause to thank you for that. We thank you that the greatest demonstration of your love and loving kindness for us is when you sent your beloved Son to die on Calvary in our stead. We're thankful for his atoning work. We're thankful for his resurrection, proof positive that the sacrifice was accepted. We're thankful tonight that thy Spirit not only dwells within us, but when we assemble, he moves among us. And we're thankful for his ministry, purpose from all eternity past and continually exercised by him, as is his duty and privilege to take the things of Christ and to show them to his dear people. And tonight we come before thee acknowledging all of those things and so much more that we could spend our time on. Petitions have been made for the well-being of those that we know and love, those whom some of our church members are very much acquainted with. We pray for them and, Lord, other situations that arise within church families across the world that you're quite privy to. This church is no exception. We have our own difficulties that remain outside the public view. We trust, Lord, that you would give us wisdom, that you would solve the problems that we face in such a way that you'd get glory. Now we ask that you open our eyes to see wondrous things out of thy book, again depending upon thy Spirit to help us not only to deliver the truth, but to hear the truth and to apply the truth. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. In the third chapter of the book of Romans, we reintroduce ourselves to one of the major themes of our Bible, one of the primary doctrines of our Bible, and that is justification by faith. Those are weighty words, justification and faith. And this, the Apostle Paul introduces in this letter. The matter of justification is very important because we know that God has identified himself not as just that one who sits above and monitors the earth and is desirous to do it good, but he cannot deny his own nature. And he is holy, he is just, and he demands of all of his creatures righteousness. The failure for them to be righteous demands he act, because that's his nature. And when he is justly acting against those who are not righteous, it's not something that we could look forward to. But the wonderful thing about our Bible and about Christianity as it is presented to us in our Bible is that God is a God of grace. In other words, if there is a righteousness that he demands for those whom he has chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, he will provide it. Now the question is, how is it that that righteousness that he will provide, how will it become mine? Because I'm the one in need. You're the one in need. How is he going to bridge the great gap between our sinfulness and his holiness, his demand for righteousness, and his desire to impart righteousness to some? And this is where we have that great word justification. Justification means to be declared right in God's sight as the judge. And the second great word is faith. Faith is God's instrument that he affords to those whom he intends to make righteous to believe what he has said. And that bridges the gap. That makes his righteousness that he's provided ours. It's not possible without it. So in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we have the Apostle Paul as he's made his arguments that are foolproof that all men are guilty before God, whether you're a Jew with all the privileges that the Jew has, or you're a Gentile where you've walked in darkness, you've not known the Mosaic law and the brightness of it. You've only known the law that God has implanted within your heart, consistent with the Mosaic law and its essence and its character. But you haven't had the privileges of hearing the prophets and reading what the prophets had to say as they had a message from God. But he's proven both types of men, both categories, and there are only two, as guilty before God. But then we have this transitional word in verse 21 that is a glorious transitional word, but now. But is that transitional word, but now, not in the future, not in the past, but now, as Paul writes these words, God has revealed something that he had himself kept hidden up until then. And that is that his provided righteousness would come to men by faith, but that faith would have to be placed in a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, he says, the righteousness of God. And then he excludes something that many men were counting on without the law is manifested. But that same Mosaic law was a witness of this that he was about to provide. It was witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all, and upon all them that believe. So we see this matter of righteousness, which we desperately need. We cannot come into his presence in a favorable way without righteousness. He does make it ours, but then it's necessary to understand that it will never be ours apart from exercising faith in Christ. And then it becomes ours unto all, and upon all them that believe. The words upon all carry with the idea that there's going to be a clothing, if you will, of the person who believes in Christ, clothed in his righteousness. And there's no gaps in the clothing. There's no degrading of the clothing. That righteousness that's placed upon them is secure, it's full, it's efficient, it's effective. And it becomes ours by means of faith. Then he goes on in this fourth chapter to talk about those it seems that the Jews had a great deal of confidence in, Abraham and David. And their confidence was somewhat misplaced because they were looking to those men as men who did things that would justify them before God. But then we have Paul using them as an argument for men who did not do anything to merit justification. On the other end of the spectrum, they could do nothing to merit justification. They must have that righteousness imputed to them just like we do. And so he begins with Abraham, he transitions to David, and then he comes back to Abraham. For example, in chapter 4, verse 1, what shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? In other words, when he says, uses that phrase, as pertaining to the flesh, he's not referring necessarily to his lineage or that type of thing. He's more referring to the energy of the flesh, the works of the flesh, those things that one might do that they wrongly assume will give them right standing with God. It's the same type of phrase that would depict Paul's own testimony of his pre-conversion experience. He made this long list of various things that when you trace them back, they were all related to things that were in the flesh. His bloodlines, his zeal, his fervor, all of those things And yet he says, I count them as nothing. Rather, he says, I count them as refuse, as dung, because of the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. He had acknowledged and he knew that he was like his brethren according to the flesh still. They were going about to establish their own righteousness. But what he found was that that would never work. It'll never work for you. If you ever run across someone, and I have in my life's experiences, I've talked with some of my dearest friends, and we talk about spiritual things from time to time. And I think about my neighbor that grew up behind me on Glen Street, and in the course of our work career, we had a chance to reconnect, and we were talking about spiritual things. And this summed up his life. He says, I'm trying to keep the Ten Commandments. And what he's doing, what he's essentially saying is, I'm trying to be what Paul was trying to do. I'm trying to do what many men down through the years have tried to do, and that is to do those things that would give me merit before God. And Paul lays it out in this 4th and 5th chapter of Romans, that those are two incompatible things. Justification does not come by works. It does not come by works. It comes by means of faith in the finished work of Christ, you see. And this is what the phrase really means. What shall we say that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. And then parenthetically he says, but not really, not before God. So he goes on to say, what saith the scripture? Abraham is presented to us as the father of us all. If there's anyone who had righteousness granted to them, then it's Abraham. And all of us who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ can trace our spiritual lineage all the way back to Abraham. And this is what it says about him in verse 3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. And that's a reference to Genesis chapter 15. We won't turn back there tonight, but the story is, as his nephew Lot had been taken by the king of Sodom, there had been a wonderful provision by God for Abraham to have the courage to go and rescue his nephew. But he realized that what he had done was something that was stirring up people that were very powerful. He became very helpless and dependent. And so he cried out to the Lord. Melchizedek plays a role in this. But ultimately he gets to the point where he says, Lord, you've made some promises to me already, but they depend on me having an heir. And here I am, close to 100 years old. And my wife's 90. And I don't have an heir. And the Lord told him, says, you're going to have an heir. And he refers to him as thy seed. So shall thy seed be. You go out and look at the stars in the heaven. So shall thy seed be. And you're going to have an heir. And then we have this statement that nails down justification. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. As remarkable as Abraham's journey had been to date, here's a man whom the Lord of glory had appeared to him in the Ur of the Chaldees. And he comes out from among a friend and family, still some connection. Ultimately, he's fully separated from them all. But he comes out, and the Bible says he came out by faith. But that wasn't justifying faith. Justifying faith was when he believed God concerning the promise that God made about an heir. We'll get in just a moment to some parallels between what Abraham believed and how we believe to be justified. But I cannot go past this without hopefully bringing to your mind something that is really embedded in this, the fourth and fifth chapter, that's very significant in terms of God's dealings with you and me. It is the matter of imputation. It technically, as we're going to look at every verse, it won't take us long, but the Spirit of God is going to prompt the man, the educated man, Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, who could have used many words. The Spirit of God is going to impress him to use one word 11 times. And every time that word is used, it's going to refer to God's bookkeeping. It is technically an accounting term. And what it means is that he's going to put something to our account. That's imputation. Biblically, that's the definition, where God puts something to our account, and that something that he puts to our account is his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ put to our account. Real quickly, Romans 4 and verse 3. What saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. The word counted is that word. Verse 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted. That's the word again for righteousness. Verse 6, even as David also described the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth. That's the word again, righteousness without works. And verse 8, blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. In this case, it is that he is not writing down on the ledger of a person's record that he holds as infallible their sin, because it has been overwritten by the righteousness of Christ that's imputed to them. So he'll not impute sin. And then down in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned, there's the word again, to Abraham for righteousness. And then verse 10, how was it then reckoned? There it is again, when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision. Now I jump down to verse 11. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now verse 22, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Verse 23, now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. Well, we then have this imputation as a key doctrine in the fourth chapter, and it's a key doctrine elsewhere in the Bible. But those passages are enough to tell us that it's very important. Now, how is it that Abraham believing a promise concerning an heir was equivalent to my believing the gospel on January the 6th, 1977. That was the date the Lord saved me. And I believed the gospel that day. I trusted it. I trusted the message coming from a reliable messenger. But how can we say there is this equivalence between my trusting in the clear gospel presentation and Abraham's believing a promise concerning an heir that would come from his loins? Well, there is an equivalence, and if I had no other way to prove it to you, it would be this: God said it. That really would settle the matter. But my inquisitive mind still goes in the direction, well, Abraham wasn't didn't have the Lord sit down to him and say, look, I'm sending my son. He's going to pay the sin debt. And that sin debt being paid is not only going to cancel out the debt that you owe, but I'm going to doubly bless you by imputing his righteousness to you. Now, if all of that had been said, I would certainly have been, my inquisitive mind would have been resting. But it wasn't said, but it had to be understood. The reason that I say that is because if we have some other way for men to be saved in the Old Testament than the New Testament, then we have badly mistaken God's revelation. Men are only saved by trusting in the finished work of Christ, whether it is prospective as an Old Testament saint, or in the New Testament, we look back on what Christ has done. Now, I understand that Abraham knew more and had to reveal more to him than what we think. And one of the reasons that I know this is because of a passage that we read in the book of John in the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus, who was being criticized, as he often was, in John chapter 8 and verse 56, had this to say about what Abraham saw in his lifetime. Now, you will look in vain in the Old Testament to see where God revealed this in these many words to Abraham. But again, I'm not dependent on being able to point it to you in the Old Testament if I have a clear statement in the New Testament about something that happened. I don't have to have proof from the Old Testament if Christ said it happened, you see. And in John chapter 8 and verse 56, notice these words. Your father, Abraham, he's talking to the Jews and he's talking about their blood lineage. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it. And he was glad. So this tells me the Lord reveals something to Abraham about Christ. And when he refers to his day, I think the Lord's referring to the millennial day when Christ is ruling and reigning. And Abraham saw that. And he rejoiced in it. So it does not stretch our imagination beyond comprehension to believe that he, in the words that we have in Genesis 15, behind it is a fuller picture of what Christ will do for Abraham and for all Old Testament saints that would require Abraham to believe it. And when he believed it, Abraham would be pronounced righteous. Just like you and I believing the gospel today, once we believe it, we're pronounced righteous. I was listening to a message in preparation for tonight, and I like the point that was made by the preacher. The blessings associated with salvation are outside of us until we believe. Now, if you talk about the things associated with election, that's something that's in God's mind and purpose. But we're not aware of his purpose, and we don't see it until the Lord saves us. And even then, it may take some time. But think about justification. Think about remission of sins. They are not ours until we believe. And then when we believe, we are pronounced justified. When we believe, our sins are remitted, you see. You say, well, that was purposed by God. Yes, it was purposed by God. But I'm saying until we are granted saving faith and we exercise that saving faith, those blessings are outside of us. But when we believe savingly, they become ours, you see. For example, in Acts chapter 13 and verse 38, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. So if I'm moving along in my life's experience and I have come along and I'm in this audience this day when it's being presented and I have not believed on Christ, it would be folly for me to say I'm justified. But as soon as I believed on Christ, I could lay claim to being justified and my sins forgiven by virtue of believing on Christ. You see how critical faith is. Faith brings those blessings to be ours, you see. Someone had made the observation that we have in our Bible believing in Christ, believing on Christ, and they said that it's almost like the Apostle Paul made up a phrase because it's nowhere, even in the secular literature. We believe into Christ. When we believe, we are joined to Him. And the blessings associated with being in Him become ours. But belief has to take place, you see. Justification is by faith. But I make the point again, because if you read our King James Version, sometimes you'll say, well, is he saying that faith justifies us? Because it seems to read that way. And the answer is no. Faith does not justify us. Faith is the instrument used by God, ordained by God, for the righteousness of Christ to become ours. We believe in, on, upon Christ, and His righteousness becomes ours. Justification is based on Him and His work. So Romans 3:24, I'm back there now in the book of Romans. And listen to the phrases that are used here. Associated with justification, Romans 3, verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. No one could make the claim biblically to say that my faith saved me. Christ and His atoning work is the basis of our salvation. Faith makes it ours, you see. Then in Romans chapter 4, verse 23, now it was not written for His sake alone that it was imputed to Him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on Him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again to attest to that. That's the way I like to read it. He wasn't raised to justify us. His resurrection testified to the fact that we could be and we are justified. But then in Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, if it was justified by faith, our faith, we would never read these words. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9. Much more than being now justified by His blood, you see, we shall be saved from wrath through Him. Real quickly, let me get back to the links between Abraham's experience of faith and what God had said and how that relates to us believing the gospel. The connections have to be there, or else He would not call us as being in the lineage of Abraham. I know what I believed. I read what Abraham believed. There has to be a connection because Abraham's my spiritual father. He believed just like I believe. So the first thing, This again has reference to what occurred in Genesis chapter 15. Abraham, the faith of Abraham was based on the Word of God. That's a critical thing about biblical faith. There are such misconceptions out there about what faith is. You know, we think, I believe it's going to rain tomorrow. Well, we're essentially saying we don't know. We don't have any empirical evidence that it's going to rain or not. But I'm really hoping that it's going to rain. And many people use faith like that. I'm hoping for the best. But biblical faith has some promise or statement that God has made, and you trust it. And that's what Abraham did. Abraham had a communication from God, and listen, it was a communication that demanded belief. He was not able to have children. Physically not able to have children. And yet God said, you're going to have an heir. So he believed what God had to say. It demanded faith. And he walked away from that saying, that's going to happen. I'm confident. I'm convinced that it's going to happen. We'll read later, maybe. The Bible, the King James words like this, he was fully persuaded. Fully persuaded. What is it like in the New Testament? When a person comes to a saving knowledge of Christ, do they just walk around outside and say, you know, there is a God. I see him in nature. I believe there is a God. And therefore, I'm saved. That's not the way God works. He communicates clearly. Romans chapter 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? We're kind of working backwards. We've got this person who is calling on the Lord, which gives some indication something has happened. I mean, this is not a fictitious thing. They're really genuinely calling on him. But how did they get to that point? And Paul works backwards. How do they call on him whom they've not believed? They have to believe before they call. But then how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Heard what? Heard nature? Heard the inner voice? No. They have to hear the gospel. And so he goes on to say, how shall they hear without a preacher? And then he says, let's take it back further. How shall they really preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. Now, you can't restrict preachers there to men that are in the pulpit. If you did, then there are many people that know the Lord today that would not be saved. They couldn't lay claim to it. In my example, and I'm one of millions, two young men came to me and shared the gospel with me in a secular setting. They weren't standing in the pulpit, but they had God's message concerning salvation. And I suspect that before they went out on their duties that day, they said, Lord, direct our steps. Give us the words to say. And sure enough, there's this poor sinner needing to hear the gospel. I heard it for the first time ever. But I heard a message. God's word was presented to me and I believed it. And I'm just like Abraham. Abraham had a communication from God. God spoke to him, and he believed what God said. The next connecting point had to do with God's ability to raise the dead. You say, well, wait a minute now. We're veering off the path here. We're supposed to only be concerned with the death of Christ, and that's the gospel message. Well, listen, you can't separate the death of Christ from the resurrection of Christ. Paul states it this way, if Christ be not raised, you're still dead in your sins. You're still in your sins. They're not taken care of. So we must have the resurrection. And the resurrection is not resuscitation. Resuscitation is someone who's still alive and breathing, but you can't detect it. When Brother Guy lay out here that day, that eventful day in our church's history, we didn't know if he was breathing or not. It ended up that he was resuscitated. He did not die and was raised from the dead. He was resuscitated. But the Lord Jesus died. He was raised from the dead. And so that who was dead is now alive. He's alive forevermore. Abraham, and we're told this very clearly, we're going to read it. Abraham's message required him to believe that God was able to raise the dead, to give life where life wasn't. So turn with me to Romans 4 and verse 23. There's another passage I want us to read, and that's not it. Let's go to Romans 4 and verse 16. Therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I've made thee a father of many nations. Before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall thy seed be. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Abraham's faith was tied up into God's ability to raise one from the dead. Physically, he needed life in order to be the progenitor of an heir. Now, in Romans 10 and verse 9, we read these words, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. You see, a belief in his power to raise Christ from the dead is indispensable to justifying faith. Now, the last point, the connection between Abraham's faith and ours. Abraham had to believe the truthfulness of God, that what he was telling him, he not only had the power to do, but it really was going to happen. And thus we've read that when Abraham walked away, he was convinced. And it wasn't a passing fancy. It wasn't something that was without a foundation. God had said it, he believed it, and he knew it was going to take place. And it did. When we're converted, when we have conversion experiences in New Testament times, we have to believe that God is going to do something for us in the future. that he has not yet done. How so? Well, the gospel message not only talks about believing in the finished work of Christ and his resurrection, but it also tells us that if we believe on him, there's something in the future we do not have to dread. It's in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What's he referring to? Is he talking about just the normal decay of living life and growing old? No. He's talking about perishing in the sense of facing God's wrath and his judgment and ultimately his eternal judgment that is only pronounced in the future. Abraham believed that God was going to do something in the future. It had not happened. And I'm believing tonight that by virtue of me trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, that when it comes to the matter of judgment, I have no fear. Because I've been told by him that if you believe on my Son, you'll not perish, but you'll have everlasting life. I'll not be ashamed at that day. Just like Abraham, he ended up not being ashamed because God was true. An heir did come, and ultimately, though he didn't live to see it, but the book Gospel of Matthew begins out by telling us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of Abraham. And Peter tells us, as does Paul, whosoever believeth on Christ shall not be ashamed, shall not be confounded. You know, that word really conjures up some things. You know, I don't understand. I mean, I thought I could trust this. And I'm just confounded now because I found it not to be trustworthy. But the Bible tells us whosoever believes on Christ, they'll not know that experience. They'll never be confounded having trusted in Christ. Well, that's enough for tonight. But I want to just remind all of us that this portion of God's Word is fundamental to salvation. And if you'll search the Scripture and you'll find no better presentation in all of the Bible to denounce works for salvation and to cast us upon Christ for salvation. No other place does it any better. And he wants us to be assured of that. He wants us to know what we have in Christ. Someone said that this doctrine, you know, Paul talks about, and even during New Testament times, men would slither in among the Lord's people. That's the wording is very vivid. Slither in among the Lord's people and teach damnable doctrines. One of those would be they would teach a doctrine that interjects works with salvation. And that not only happened in New Testament times, it deluded millions of people who sat under Catholic teaching. Still does. Still deluded. And I heard, and I have no reason to doubt this, that one of the things the Catholic Church has fought tooth and nail is the biblical doctrine of assurance of salvation. Because if you're assured of salvation, you don't need what they have to offer. What they have to offer is you really cannot be saved unless you partake of communion. Unless you baptize, unless you confess your sins to the priest, unless you do this, you really, when it comes down to it, you can't be saved. But Paul talks about justification by faith in the present tense. He says you already have it. You have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you, put to your account. What else do you need? What else do you need? You see. So it's fundamental. It's powerful. And it's a blessing to know.